Some 50 odd years ago, a man and his wife were expecting a new arrival. And when that person came, they bowed their heads, thanked God for delivering to them a son. And there in prayer dedicated that life to God. Some 30 years ago, that son entered the ministry. Never a happier time in the lives of those two people than when that happened. We've watched, and I tell you for sure, with a little prejudice, the development of that individual in the ministry. I tell you for sure this evening, there's never been a happier time for me than to tell you that John E. Owen, my son, in the flesh, in the Lord, my brother, and in the Lord, the ministry, my son. He has now been 15 years in the ministry, in the pastorate of the First Baptist Church in Bryant, Arkansas. For the first 18 years of my life, I was his pastor. Now the role is reversed. And I introduce to you my son and my pastor to bring to you the message this evening. And may God richly bless in this service. Pay close attention to God's word.
He was very kind, and I appreciate that, because he could remember all the times when he was my pastor, and knowing what he did and what I did. And he could also recite to you some things since I have been the pastor of the church of which he was a member, okay? And he's still my pastor. I appreciate the privilege of being here and of bringing this message. I have never started preaching at 14 minutes until 11 o'clock before. Not even on Sunday morning. I don't get that privilege. But certainly not in the evening. I'm aware that we have been here a while. I trust that you are rested. And I ask that you stand while I read a portion of the Word of God. Would you stand, please? Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Dear God, we ask that you would add your blessings to the reading of your word. Help us as we study a portion of it. I pray that you will bless the things that have been read, the other scriptures that shall be read, and the words that shall be spoken in explanation of them. Bless them to our hearts. May our lives be altered to walk closer with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Many of us are a long ways from home. Some of us have been gone from home a good while. And as far as I am from home, I still have to preach to at least six other church members who are here this evening. My mother and father, my wife, our music director, Brother Mike Polk, and then Brother and Sister Turner Lawrence, who are here. And perhaps it's like the old man said one time, if that guy ever does preach, I want to be there when he does. So that may be the reason Brother Turner's here. I don't know. It was said earlier today, or the question was asked, what is the most important thing in the Bible? What is the most important teaching in the Bible? I think we can answer that. I think there is one doctrine that is above all, it's primary, it's first and foremost, and there's no arguable denial of it. The Lord Jesus Christ identified it here from the law and the prophets, and he further identified it in other scriptures and his teachings of his disciples, and that's the doctrine of love. I really think that the lawyer got more than he bargained for when the Lord answered his question. He was testing him. He intended to embarrass the Lord, and he wound up being embarrassed. In fact, Matthew records this is the very last question that was ever asked of the Lord. He did ask one later, the Lord did, but this is the last one that was ever asked of the Lord. He not only told him which was the most important, he told him the second, and he said, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. What the man wanted him to do was to single out one specific thing, and then he was going to ask him probably, well, what about this? What about this other teaching? Is that important? Well, Jesus knew this man, and he knew that he was trying to test him and tempt him and trick him. A little bit later, recorded in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, Jesus said to the Pharisees, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These things ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. I think mercy in this case being the expression of love. And we're told in 1 John 4 and 8 that God is love. We're also told in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That was God's expression for love. John says in 1 John 4 and 19, we love him because he first loved us. On page 185 of the 1991 yearbook, the American Baptist Association, doctrinal statement that is number one reads like this. We believe that one love one for another as Jesus loves the believer manifests our discipleship, proves our love for God, and symbolizes our authority as New Testament churches. Love is therefore the great commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ upon which all others are dependent. I call your attention now to this statement and to the three divisions of this first sentence. Love one for another as Jesus loves the believer manifests our discipleship. Jesus said in John 13, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Jesus said, it is a new commandment, new, being recently made, fresh, unused or unworn. Jesus knew that a spirit of rivalry would tend to divide the fellowship of the disciples rather than bind them together. And so he said, I want you to love one another. I command you to love one another. This is the kind of love, I believe, which considers the other first and foremost before and above one's own self. Jesus didn't just say love one another and leave it at that. He said, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. He qualified it. And this is still part of the commandment, brethren. As I have loved you. I believe that's a unilateral love. Jesus did not love us if we would love him. Jesus just loved us. Now, Jesus says to his apostles, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. That really qualifies it, doesn't it, brethren? That doesn't allow me any leeway. That says I must love. That says you must love. And it doesn't matter what others or how others respond. We must love. So it's a well-defined commandment. And it's a significant commandment. It is a commandment that signifies we are disciples, learners, followers of Jesus Christ. Amen. By this shall all know that you're my disciples. You ever wondered why folks don't ask us whether or not we're children of God? Why no one would come and say and ask as they did in the New Testament about these people? Peter said that we should be ready always to give a reason for the hope that lies within us, suggesting that people would come and ask. Maybe there needs to be a better definition of love in our hearts and demonstration of love in our hearts. It is a commandment that God gave us the gift to be able to fulfill. Jesus Christ never commanded his apostles a single thing that he didn't also enable them to do. And he has never given us a commandment that he did not enable us to accomplish. That would be fruitless. He gave us the gift of love. Paul said it's the greatest of all spiritual gifts. And according to 1 Corinthians 12 and 11, it's given by the Holy Spirit. And in verse 31, he said it is the more excellent way or road or path for the believer. So I would say that the believer who is without love is as empty as a hollow gong or a loud sounding clashing cymbal, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. We've heard some beautiful music here this evening. Good background music, good vocal music. I didn't hear a single cymbal solo. A cymbal's all right, and if you're a cymbal player, I'm not jumping on you, but you need something else, you know, to go along with it. It's just hollow, tinkling, clashing, crashing cymbal. And without love, that's exactly what we are. The believer who is without love is nothing. And the term Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 13 means an absolute zero. Nothing. It's an accountant's term. Flat nothing without love. The believer who is without love is profitless, though he divide all his substance and dole it out in almsgiving, which according to the rabbis was to bring great merit to the person. Paul says such a believer is profited nothing. He didn't say that those who received the gift didn't profit by that, but the person who gave the gift was nothing. Not that he had nothing, but that he was nothing. We're too inclined to think that our importance or our success or whatever is by our possessions. It is not judged by our possessions, brethren. It is what we are, not what we have. Paul wrote to Corinth and he said, I seek not yours, but you. God doesn't need what we have. My goodness. What we have doesn't amount to anything. But what we are, God can use and wants to use. I believe the way Paul described the kind of love, that there are at least here 16 different words or phrases used to characterize love. Here are the positive statements. There are seven of these. He says that love is long-suffering, kind, rejoices in the truth, bears up in all things, continues to believe, continues to hope, and will endure. Negatively, he says love will not be jealous. Love is not presumptuous. In other words, does not push itself up. Is not boastful. Does not act in a shameful manner. Is not zealous of itself. Is not easily provoked. Does not think evil of others. Does not rejoice over wrong, and will never fail. What a love. Do you know, this is a beneficial commandment to God's people. You read some of the other scriptures and you see the benefits that come of following through with this commandment of the Lord. The Apostle Peter, in his first letter, addressed to the strangers scattered, says, and above all things have fervent charity among yourself, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. Now, I think fervent means intense. I asked a fellow one time who came by my house to convert me to his particular religion, and he said that this world would never be destroyed, that this was heaven and all that sort of thing. And I said, you don't believe that this earth is going to melt? Oh, no, no, no. I said, well, the Bible says that this earth is going to melt with fervent heat. He said, oh, that's just sort of warm. Just going to be like a little cleansing, just heat enough to maybe kill the germs, I guess is what he meant. That's not what fervent means, folks. An intense love one for another. Among yourselves, Peter is saying, in priority and in time, love is to be first, and that it is to be fervent, it is to be intense, it is to be strenuous. He further indicates this love is to be among the believers. That's us. That's exactly what the Lord had told them on the night before he was crucified, isn't it? I want you to love one another as I have loved you. Solomon said, hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covers all sins. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. The word constrained means to hold together, to press together, to confine, to restrict, to control. The love of Christ controls us. You think we'd have any real problems if the love of Christ controlled us? Yes, we'd have problems. But you know where our problems would be? They would be with the world and not among ourselves, if the love of Christ constrains us. Love is a source of blessing. Love in our hearts is a source of blessing to the unbeliever. It was loving believers who healed the unbelieving lame man in Acts 3. Loving believers. They said, don't have any silver or gold,
but I give you what I got.
And he healed the man, a loving believer. It is believers who love their unbelieving enemies, according to Matthew 5:44, where Jesus was speaking. It is believing servants who are obedient to their unbelieving masters, Colossians 3:22-25. It is believing masters who are just with their unbelieving servants, according to Colossians 4 and verse 1. And according to Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it is a believing husband who is patient with an unbelieving wife. And vice versa, it is a believing wife who is to be patient and submissive and so on to the unbelieving husband. So there's love is a source of blessing to the unbeliever. It's also a fountain of blessing for other believers. We learn to forgive as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. Because of love, believers exhort and encourage one another. Sometimes I think we stop with the word provoke in Hebrews 10. But the idea is to provoke one another unto love, not just to provoke, okay? God's love for us and our love for him and our love for each other is one of the most beneficial commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Love for one another as Jesus loves the believer proves our love for God. 1 John chapter 4, you start reading with verse 7, you go through verse 21. I don't know about you, but if you have studied in 1 John a whole lot, I have real problems when I start in 1 John. It's the most convicting book of the Bible to me as a believer. Because I had the idea when I first read through and kind of got an idea, at least what I thought 1 John was all about, that was for me to look at someone else's life and say, well, they're a believer or they're not a believer because of the way they live. The more I studied it, the longer I studied it, the more convinced I was. It wasn't written for me to judge somebody else. It was written for me to look inside me and say, do you love God? Do you love your brethren? If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, and no man knows whether you love or hate someone else. No man knows that but you and God. Sometimes our actions reveal our hearts, but nobody really knows except each of us and God. But if a man says he loves God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Two stated purposes for 1 John being written. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Another, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, and that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. It's written that we might have full joy. If you're having trouble with joy in your Christian life, it could be because of lack of love. Genuine love finds expression. Do you know there have been false expressions of love? A faked love. In fact, if you read the whole scripture that is just a portion I've quoted here, it talks about an unfeigned love, not a fake. You know, some folks can be so nice and pleasant and, oh, they're just sugar and spice and everything nice to your face and will stab you in the back when you turn away. That is the world. That's not the way of believers. That's not for us. Genuine love finds a genuine expression. This love demonstrates we're born of God, verse 7 through 10 of that chapter. The believer is able to love his brethren because he is born of God. We don't have the ability to love one another, folks, except that God gives it to us as we're born of Him. In verse 11 through 16, we learn that it's an obligatory love. Every believer is obligated to love other believers because God loves him. Not because they love him, but because God loves him. Because God loves me, I'm obligated to love my brethren. Because God loves you as a believer, you're obligated. It is a duty. You say, well, that's a strange way of putting love. Well, I'm sorry, that's the way the Bible puts it. It is an obligation that we have to love. God's love for the believer is the reason for the believer's love for God. It is an entirely fitting response. It's beast-like not to do so. It's beast-like to turn away from the love of God to the things of this world. This love also displays our maturity in Jesus Christ. A man who can love his brother can have confidence in the day of judgment, and he can live a life without fear. You want to be unafraid in this life? You want to be able to go home, lay down, go to sleep, not worry? Love God and love your brother. You can live a life without fear, and you can live a life that's pleasing unto God, and we can meet God in judgment. Didn't say we'd be perfect. Didn't say we wouldn't sin. But you know, we have a thing that we can do when we recognize our sin. We can confess our sin to the Lord, and He forgives our sin. And we need to use that. We don't need to sin just so we can use it, but we need to use that when we sin. And our love for one another proves our love then for God. Love one for another as Jesus loves the believer symbolizes our authority as New Testament churches. Revelation 2, 4 through 5. There in that letter, you know the first part of that letter, how the Lord commended the people at Ephesus. But then he said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. I don't think there's any real question about what that first love was. They simply didn't love God. If your love for God is right, your love for everyone else will be right. And so I think they just got into a situation of doing all these things at Ephesus, and they were the right things to do, but they had the wrong motive. You can do good things for wrong reasons. I have. And don't you look at me down your long nose. You have too. I know you have. I've done things that were right to do because somebody else was looking on. You know, even when I was a kid back home, I did it because mother and dad was looking on. And I do right things for wrong reasons on occasion now because you, my brethren, are looking on. I confess that. I'm glad you are. I need that. I don't want to be out where nobody else is looking on. I don't trust me. And you're pretty foolish if you trust you. We need the fellowship, brethren. We need that help. We need that encouragement. We need that provoking unto love one for another. The Lord charged these people that they had forsaken their first love. And he gave them three commands, three imperatives. He said, remember. He said, repent, and he said, do. Remember? Remember where you were. Remember what the condition was. Not that you were doing anything differently, but you were doing things for a higher motive. You love me, and now you don't love me like you ought. You return to that. How important was it? Because if they didn't do it, they would lose their authority as a New Testament church. That's how important it was. Now, there's some other doctrines I'm going to mention. I think they're important, but I don't find anywhere in God's Word that He will remove the candlestick from the church just because you misobserve the Lord's Supper. Dangerous thing to do. I'm not suggesting that we baptize in a different way than what the Scriptures say. But I'm telling you, folks, if there is not love in our hearts for God that promotes love in our hearts one for another, that prompts us, constrains us, controls us to serve our God from a heart of love, we shall be nothing as New Testament churches. I didn't say we'd cease to meet. We may have finer buildings and larger crowds and bigger offerings and nicer signs and all those things, but it won't amount to anything. I'm reminded of what one brother of another particular Baptist group said about them. He said, we may be many, but we're not much. I tend to agree with him. But I don't want that to ever happen to our fellowship. The candlestick was endangered. He said, repent. Make a decisive break in your motives for service and do it now. Immediately. Don't take another step in the direction you're going. You turn and go the opposite direction. Now. It's sort of like how we might get if a rattlesnake bit us on the leg, what would you do? Oh, well, when I get back home, I'll go to the doctor tomorrow and let him look at that, take care of it. I don't think so. I think we would grab it immediately. We'd do the quickest thing we could to get the poison out so that it wouldn't affect the whole body. When we recognize then our wrongs, the best thing he's saying to do is to repent, turn, go the other direction, and the wrongs here are not actions, it's motives. Love. They're symbol of authority and the presence of the Holy Spirit, without which they would be an unjust assembly, an unlawful assembly as far as God was concerned. Now, brethren, I believe that love one for another, as Jesus loves the believer, will bring us to this conclusion, that love is the landmark doctrine in the Bible. It is the landmark doctrine. You know that a landmark simply refers to a marker that's set up by the original owner of land. Marks the boundaries. He can use that land however he so chooses within the law. In surveying, these are accepted points. They're recognized by all as official landmarks or points of origination. Such points are set by taking readings from the stars. I have a surveying background. I've done that. And we've set those markers. And those markers become legal. It's a crime to move them. Now, you can set another one. Another surveyor can come through and set another one. But you don't bother the one that's been set, or you're in trouble. I think we do well also take our readings
from above with regard to our doctrines. In theology, these landmarks are found in the Word of God. They are the doctrines of Jesus Christ. What Jude said, the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. These doctrines or teachings were given by Jesus Christ to his apostles. He promised them the Holy Spirit would come and remind them of all his teachings. In other words, the Holy Spirit came to say, here's this landmark, and here's this one, and here's another one, and don't you go beyond them. The Holy Spirit did not make a name for himself. He came in Jesus' name. He didn't start a new school. You know, one thing that churches are today are the descendants and are the schools of the rabbi Jesus. All the rabbis of that day, when they died, one of their students would take over, or maybe two or three students would divide the school, and it became their school. And they became known, well known. Jesus was the only rabbi who started a school that had a means by which he could continue it in his name all over the world. Anyone who raises up a school, a religious school, supposedly based on the Bible in his own name is a fake. He is a false apostle. He is a false teacher. It must come in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and only that name. And I said, through his churches, plural. One of the old landmarkers of days gone by, J.N. Hall, had this to say about the invisible church idea in a little tract by that very same name. You see, they didn't believe that there was a universal, invisible church ever. They just didn't. The believers in the universal church, J.N. Hall said, are not agreed as to how one gets into it. Baptists, he said, are supposed to be put into it by conversion. Methodists are born members of it. Presbyterians baptize their babies into it. Campbellites baptize sinners into it. Episcopalians enter by confirmation. Hardshells have been in it since the foundation of the world. Mormons were immersed into it. Catholics are sprinkled into it. And Universalists get into it without doing anything. He further said, as it has no law of ingress, no stimulus to progress, and is only an occasion of distress, I must respectfully decline its duress, being disgusted with its process and with the whole thing itself. Now, those are the words of J.N. Hall. The old Baptist landmarkers, as they were called, Pendleton and Graves, identified five basic landmark doctrines which became known as articles of scandal. I read them. The Bible is the all-sufficient rule of faith and practice. The perpetuity of the churches. Baptism by immersion only by the authority of a true Baptist church. The Lord's Supper to be observed by members of the local congregation only. And the church is local and visible only. Now, though the doctrine of love was not mentioned specifically, it is only from a love for God and thereby a love for the truth that they held these separating doctrines. They were not popular doctrines. On June 24th, 1851, an Association of Baptist Churches met in the meeting house of Cotton Grove Baptist Church when G.R. Graves was pastoring another place, but he presented this list of queries concerning Baptist churches associating with other so-called churches, he said. Question: can Baptists, consistently with their principles or the scriptures, recognize those societies not organized according to the pattern of the Jerusalem church, but possessing different governments, different officers, different class of members, different ordinances, doctrines, and practices as churches of Christ? Can we? Number two, ought they to be called gospel churches or churches in a religious sense? Number three, can we consistently recognize the ministers of irregular and unscriptural bodies as gospel ministers? Number four, is it not virtually recognizing them as official ministers to invite them into our pulpits or by any other act that would or could be construed into such a recognition? Number five, can we consistently address as brethren those professing Christianity who not only have not the doctrine of Christ and walk not according to his commandments, but are arrayed in direct and bitter opposition to them? All these questions were answered in the negative by that association. I believe we'd do well to affirm those same things today. Such affirmation, though, should not be interpreted, and they emphasize this, should not be interpreted as uncharitable toward other religious societies, quote, but rather should be interpreted as an indication of our devout love for God and the truth of his word. Any other motivation for such an affirmation just makes it an empty, meaningless, hollow action. Love for God brings love for the truth. Judson Taylor wrote a little tract entitled Liberalism, or the Evils of Religious Liberalism, and it was along about this same time. He said, liberalism has taken the place of persecution. Persecution killed men but prospered the cause, whilst liberalism kills the cause by flattering men into compromise. He further said, true Baptists have ever maintained charity for men, but none whatever for error. Concerning Baptists, he said, their hearts are as loving as the Lord Jesus Christ can make them, but their doctrines are as stubborn as that old unmanageable book called the Bible. Christ had charity for men, but not for their errors. He talked to the Pharisees. He talked to the Sadducees. He answered their questions. He warned them. He loved them. But he rebuked their error. And he told his disciples, don't have anything to do with them. Brother Taylor further said, so all of those good, easy, ignorant Baptists in our midst who talk so lovingly about the, quote, sister denominations can just as well join them as to make this splendid speech in approval of them. For one sister always was just as much a child of the parent as another. Brother Taylor said Christ talked himself to death. Listen to his reason. It was not what he did, but what he said that killed him, that put him to the cross. And yet the loose charity of this age, loose charity of this age, in thousands of cases, will sell Christ's sayings to buy the applause of men. Satan's tactics have changed a little bit in recent years, but they may be even more effective than direct physical persecution of Baptist churches. He's infiltrating through false teachers, just like Peter predicted. When Peter wrote in 2 Peter warning the disciples about this, he said, there were false prophets among the people, there shall be false teachers among you. They'll bring in their damnable heresies, denying the Lord that bought them, bring upon themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the truth shall be evil spoken of. Genuine Landmark Baptists don't need either the theology or the plans of religious societies of this world. I read you a quote from the Articles of Agreement, adopted in 1902 by the Arkansas Baptist General Association as it was being formed. This was written by Ben Bogard, and by Brother Quinn, by Brother Matthews, a J.L. Brown, and a W.T. Box. And it was unanimously adopted.